Good morning, church. My name is Andrew Roberts. It's my privilege to stand before you and to share with you a study in the Word of God. I hope that you brought a Bible, and I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you're going to study along in the Pew Bible, that's going to be found on page 952 in the Pew Bible, 952. And while you're turning there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me take just a moment to welcome our guests. Evan was commenting even before services started. We've got a lot of new faces here this morning, a lot of new friends, and that's true. And I am just so glad that you are here. If this is your first time at Livingston, thank you. As we're going to be contemplating this morning, I know very well there are a huge number of places that you could be right now, right this very moment. But I thank God and I appreciate you that you're here. This is wonderful. And I trust that you got a program on the way in. On page 3, there's an interactive outline as we go through the scriptures. We study together in that place. I want to let you know that if we're saying things or doing things that are new to you or you wonder about, or maybe something I teach, you want to ask about that, ask. Send me an email. Give me a phone call. Let's talk for a minute after services. I love to make new friends and talk about spiritual things. I'm not hard to get a hold of. And it's wonderful that we can be together to study God's Word and to worship Him who is truly worthy. I appreciate all the brothers who've led our worship this morning. It's been uplifting. I want to tell the local church here just some great news. I mean, I got some really great news the other day. Do y'all remember Brother Z? Brother Z that preaches in Tanzania, and we support him. He sent me a message, just a quick text, but it said this about 2 days ago. This month is harvest month. 10 Muslims is added to the church. And then he had a video of him baptizing one of those fellows into Christ. Isn't that great? That's really wonderful. To know how the Lord is building his church heart by heart and soul by soul. And to see again how the gospel is so powerful and true. And how people from all parts of the world and speaking all different languages and all different background religions, they hunger for the gospel. They want it, and they hear it, and they learn it, and they believe it, and they obey it. They become Christians. They are added to His church, and we rejoice in that. I'd love to get some messages like that. That is good news. Now then, I think about the Apostle Paul as we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because evidently he did not get good news. When some brethren from Chloe's household came to him to give a report on the way things were going, the situation of the church at Corinth. If you look over this letter in 1 Corinthians, you're going to find that the apostle has to address, is moved by the Holy Spirit to address doctrinal errors, pride, idolatry, immorality that is just open and shameful, corrupted worship practices, legal woes. Some of the Christians were suing some of the other Christians. He deals with spiritual gifts. He deals with marriage questions. He talks about church discipline. He's got that great chapter 13 on love. We love the chapter on love. But there were many problems to address. Where would he begin as he answers this news he gets from Chloe's household? Well, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He actually begins by talking about unity. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. Some of your translations say schisms or dissensions. No divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Where does he begin? He begins by pleading for unity. Unity, first and foremost. He identifies that a divisive attitude had developed at Corinth, a party spirit. Christians seem to be rallying after what their favorite preacher would say or what their favorite preacher would do. They were drawing lines about who baptized them. Well, you know, Paul baptized me when he was there. And he says, that can't be. He asked the question, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? And I think you get the gist as you're reading along with me in your own Bible. The answer he wants them to arrive at is no. No, Christ isn't divided. Christ was crucified for them. Jesus died for them. It was Jesus' church that they were part of. And it's not Peter's. It's not Paul's church. It's not even their own church. It's Christ's church. And they were immersed in the name of Christ. They gave allegiance to Christ as Lord and Savior when they were baptized. Is Christ divided? Not in the New Testament. Not the New Testament church. But what about today? Fast forward from Paul's time, let's say 2,000 years. In February of this year, a report in Life Science article, said this: there are over 200 different denominations in the United States and 45,000 denominations globally. Is Christ divided? Even this summer, national news media outlets like the Washington Post and Newsweek and others have been reporting on annual conferences and general assemblies of some of the largest denominations in the country. Just some pictures of people getting together for the PCA, or pictures getting together at the Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville. Why is this newsworthy? Why are they talking about this in the Washington Post and Newsweek? Probably three reasons. The first is most all conventions and councils were canceled last year for the pandemic, so that's happening again. Second, many of these churches are making motions and voting about the hot topic social issues of the day. What will be the position of their church on thus and so? Who will they ordain? What will they call a marriage? Many other things. Third reason I think is probably newsworthy is that division is brewing in some of the larger denominations. There might even be some formalized splitting going on or about to happen. Is Christ divided? One of the religious news broadcasters covering the Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville, he was just doing a program. He was interviewing a couple of the candidates for who would be president for the SBC. But he makes this remarkable statement in passing. He's setting up the interview. He just makes this remarkable statement in passing. Quote, the election results are in. Arguably a bigger election than the 2020 elections. Why? Because this was an election inside of the largest Protestant denomination in the country, voting for different offices, in particular the high-profile office, of course, of presidency, hotly contested, being scrutinized from a lot of different angles because the implications are big. This is the part of his statement that I want to highlight, so I put it on the screen for you. The world is indeed interested. That was kind of the tagline at the SBC this summer, if you were following along, that the world is watching. But here's what the broadcaster said. The world is indeed interested in what is happening, and we should be far more so because this is Christ's church. And we care about the church. And whilst denominations aren't biblically mandated, I think they're almost God's concession. You people can't seem to get along in complete unity, so I'll let you have denominations. And so we like to see these denominations solid, strong. It is not good when we see a big organization slip sliding away. And so all eyes were on the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, these words struck me because to my mind, they really capture the spirit of the age, kind of what's in the ether about church-going folks and their thoughts of denominations. Denominations are Christ's church. That's what he said. We need to care about all this because it's all Christ's church. At least the visible church, at least the church on earth. And they're all Christians. They just go about things very differently. And we want to see them all doing well. We need them all to be doing well because when they're doing well, the church is doing well. And so, of course, we want the SBC to be strong, and the other 45,000 denominations on earth, they need to be strong as well. We're for everybody because we're for Christ's church. That's kind of the idea. But I compare that idea and that attitude with this question, is Christ divided? The apostle implies no. But look at all the denominations and where we live today. Well, maybe the answer is yes. Now, the broadcaster said, and he's absolutely right, this is striking, denominations are not biblically mandated. So you don't find them in the Bible. There's not a command or an example for them. And so people committed to the Bible are going to be hard-pressed to say, you know, this is a really good idea. This is God's plan. When the Bible doesn't mention it, you really can't say that. It's difficult to. The other idea was, well, maybe God conceded to denominations after all. Kind of got to throw up our arms here. And that is a word. Concession. What a word. God has to kind of give up after a while. Uncle, you guys can't get along, but I want a church, so how about denominations? You do it your way. I don't know if you read the Bible much, but does that sound like the God of the Bible? Is he big on conceding? Maybe something else is going on here. And so this morning we're taking a closer look at denominationalism in light of the scriptures. We need to be thinking about the question, is Christ divided? As we go through the word together this morning. I'm really glad that you're here. Number one in the notes, we're going to ask this question, what is denominationalism? Well, that's a mouthful to say. What does it mean? I'd like to start out by clarifying what it's not mean. It's not simply naming things. I've heard that idea before. You know, if you put a name on something, you've denominationalized it. And that's what it means. It just means putting a name on it, and it's no big deal. Friends, I wouldn't waste your time or mine talking about something that's no big deal. It's more than naming. It's more than putting a name on something. You know, my wife and I, we've been blessed to be parents. I got three kids. Named all three of them. We're not parents of denominations. I'm not the father of three denominations. It's not that there's naming. What are we naming? Why are we naming? Okay, let's not get confused. So here's a definition for a denomination. You can write down as little or much of this as you want to in the notes, but it comes from Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Quote, denominations are associations of congregations. Though sometimes it might be said that congregations are localized subdivisions of denominations. That's an interesting thought. That's kind of that franchise idea, right? McDonald's is McDonald's. There's corporate McDonald's, but you know what McDonald's is in your town, right? Okay. He goes on, that have a common heritage. Moreover, a true denomination does not claim to be the only legitimate expression of the church. I kind of sum it up like this, if you want to jot this one down. What's a denomination? A denomination is a church made up of churches. A denomination is smaller than the universal church, but it is larger than a local congregation. Now, in the New Testament, you've got this word ecclesia. It's the word church. It's used basically in two ways, and context will determine which is which. You have this church used in a universal sense, which means it's talking about all the people who are called out of the world into Christ ever, everywhere. All right, there's one church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Universal church. Here's the second way it appears. A local sense. And that's talking about all the Christians who are banded together as a congregation or a local church in a place. And what we're discovering here in this denomination is that it is a third way. A denomination, by definition, is less than the universal church, more than the local church. A denomination differentiates itself by its distinct doctrine, confession, ecclesiastic structure, resources. A denomination has some association and corporate organization or ecclesiastic structure making decisions on doctrine, making decisions on positions, making decisions on funds. Denominations mean that there are subdivisions in Christ's church. There are kinds of Christians. And that's where the names come in reality. There's different kinds of Christians. So how do these subgroups relate? That's the second definition, okay? And that's denominationalism, as you're going in the notes. What is denominationalism? This time from the Handbook of Denominations in the United States, quote, "This is the essence of denominationalism. Diverse religious traditions and organizations openly compete for adherence while respecting other religious organizations as valid." Okay? He goes on to say this, "It is rare, for instance, to hear a Presbyterian in the United States declare that Methodists are not really Christian." They're different groups, they're different churches, they compete for people. Here's an important attitude in denominationalism. We cannot be exclusive. You have your church, and I have my church, and it's all legitimate. We're all going to go to the same place. We're just taking different paths to get there. A really insightful statement made about denominationalism back in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Quote, "Even though denominations within Protestantism have come to be the largest expression of organized Christianity beyond the level of the congregation, there's never been much theological reflection on denominationalism. A look at theological textbooks or church creeds confirms this. Probably the simplest explanation for this omission is the Bible in no way envisages the organization of the church into denominations. It instead assumes the opposite, that all Christians, except those being disciplined, will be in full fellowship with all others. Any tendencies to the contrary were roundly denounced." And then he says, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 and check it out. So you're welcome. We did that, right? That is a say something quote, isn't it? We've got these denominations. We haven't thought a whole lot about why. We think they're probably good, but there's nothing like it in the Bible. That's amazing. The system of denominationalism, not in the Bible. And if you recall, that's what the religious broadcaster said, that the Bible does not mandate denominations. But the scholar shows it's not even hinted at. The Bible in no way envisions this organization of a church into denominations. The Bible does not mandate denominationalism. There's no hint at it. And I tell you what I appreciate about the broadcaster and I appreciate about the scholar. I've heard some people try to say, yeah, but maybe there's a hint at it. Maybe it works like this. When Jesus is on the night of his betrayal talking to his disciples in the Last Supper, he gives this picture about how he is the vine, they're the branches. They just got to abide in Christ and they'll be fruitful. And you know, that's what denominationalism is. One church is Lutherans, one's PCA, one's SBC, whatever. But we're all feeding into Christ. We're all his church. But I tell you, that's not what this passage is teaching. That's not what's going on there. It's really interesting to see in John 15, verse 6, he talks about people who bear fruit and those that do not. He cuts away, he prunes away. It doesn't say he prunes away entire churches. It's people. It's individuals. We as individual disciples, individual Christians abide in Christ and so are fruitful. It's not companies of churches. And other people have said, well, I think the Bible hints at it. I think the Bible hints at denominations in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul did a lot of teaching about this idea that there's one body, Christ, and it's made up of all these different members. And that's what the members are. They're all the different party denominations. And so maybe, you know, the hands are the Assemblies of God and the feet are the SBC or, you know, ever how that works out. And we're all just one big body, part of Christ. And I can't tell you the irony of going to 1 Corinthians 12 to try to teach denominationalism when we just read 1 Corinthians 1 that says, no way, don't have all these different party spirits and divisions. Is Christ divided in chapter 1? No, he's not. And again, the context of this chapter says he's speaking about individual church members using their gifts to edify a local congregation. It's about individuals building up a local congregation. It's not about different companies of churches building up their own little areas. It's not that. I'll tell you one other place it's not seen in the New Testament. There are not tribes in the Lord's church. That's what I hear people say now. Well, let me tell you about my tribe. I'm SBC. Well, let me tell you about my tribe. I'm PCA. Well, my tribe's a little different over here in this tribe. Okay. So the thing about tribes is, just like Israel of old, right? One family, one nation, but we've all got our own genealogy. We've all got our own tribe. This misses the beauty of the Lord's church, how it makes all people one, one with Christ and one part of another. It's described in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, as being composed of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people. We are one in Christ. We're not divided in the name of Christ. We are one in Christ. It's not this tribal language. It's not in the Bible. Mankind has come up with this system of denominationalism. Why do people think it's good? Why do people go along with it? Why don't we question it? Why do we think God might even concede to this? Well, we're told it promises a lot. And I want to think about what it promises versus what it produces. We are told that it promises unity. Because we just keep telling everybody, hey, we're united. Here's a system which says, I can believe, I can teach, I can practice for me, I do me, and you can believe and you can practice and you can preach for you, you do you. But you know what? We're all going to the same place. We're all part of Christ's church and we're all going to heaven and we're all agreed, even though we are quite different. Promises that. Whoops. Practically, it produces division. Institutional division, corporate division. Again, it's just the fact of what these things are. Craig Atwood from the Handbook of Denominations again. Denominations remain vibrant because they provide a form of religious identity amid the pluralism of belief. They also provide needed resources for local communities of faith, such as facilities for training ministers, for publishing curriculum resources, and for overseeing certification procedures. They exist to provide, he says, more specific identity religiously. More specific identity than, I'm a Christian? Sure. You ever had that conversation with somebody? Well, what do you believe? What's your religion? I'm a Christian. Yeah, me too. What kind of Christian? You ever had that one? Well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, you go to church. What kind of church is that? And what are they getting at? Well, we all know that there's 45,000 denominations across the globe, or you'll remember it by the end of the morning. And so, which one are you? What's your stripe? What's your kind? What's your flavor of Christianity? It goes on to say each denomination has their own, what? Finances, resources, properties, clergy, standards. Those things to serve their people. And while they're serving their people, what are they doing? Competing for other people to come be part of their group. It is practical, institutional division. But we're telling everybody, yeah, but we're united. This is unity. Why are people into it? Why don't we question this? Because it promises greater evangelism. Think about all these people in 45,000 denominations all over the globe, teaching all of these diverse yet valid variations of the gospel, variations of Christianity. They're going to win more people. Surely more people will be reached with all of these diverse, though legitimate, expressions of the church. Sinners ought to be able to find the church and the message that really fits them and really works for them. We're going to win more people to Christ with this. But in reality, what is denominationalism produce? What does it deliver? It actually delivers for skepticism. It actually works against it. I want to tell you a story about this, kind of illustrate it for you. In his book, Denominational Doctrines, there's this preacher, Samuel G. Dawson, and he's telling the story of being asked to go and have a public debate about the existence of God. Go affirm the existence of God and the inspiration of scriptures with an atheist professor on the stage of a university in Texas. And the professor is a faculty sponsor of a campus group called the League for the Promotion of Militant Atheism. So you know you got your hands full when you got to debate a militant atheist. So Dawson affirmed the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible. We'll do that. he starts preparing for the debate, and he's going to go, you know, discuss with this professor. He comes to find out this professor's, he's been on the rodeo a few times. He starts reading some of the published articles of this professor, and he found out one of the things the professor loves to say in the debates is this, quote, "Common sense tells us that atheism is a much more rational stand in the face of the conflicting claims of the world's religions than fleeing to the Bible. The fact that there are so many religions shows at best that human beings have a weakness for irrational beliefs. Look at all this religion, all these different variations and flavors. It's just more rational to be an atheist." Well, I wonder what Dawson's going to do with that. Boy, it's just a page turner, this book. So Dawson wrote this, quote, "The atheist agrees with Jesus. The argument is unanswerable because this militant atheist agrees exactly with what Jesus said about the harm of religious division." Look at John 17. John 17 and verse 20. Here is the Lord's prayer on the night of his betrayal. It's a beautiful prayer because he contemplates not only those disciples and apostles close to him, but really the church and these words in John 17 and verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The followers of Jesus are to be one, and that unity persuades the world of the truth of Christ. But instead, you got all this division. And denominationalism codifies and celebrates it. Jesus prayed that they all may be one, the world would believe. Denominationalism is saying that they all may be divided religiously through their diverse traditions and organizations, respecting the validity of each, whilst there are confusing and contradicting teachings, so the world would believe. That is hard to believe. Jesus doesn't tell us it'll happen like that. Yeah, it promises greater evangelism, but really it feeds the skeptics. It's working against Jesus' prayer. Third and finally, denominationalism, because people's tout, there's just this great strength in the diversity of it. While there's an understanding that denominations are not taught in the Bible, maybe God conceded them. Maybe there's a better way than what the apostles show us in the scripture. Again, the idea is that Christ's church is a big tent and includes all the denominations. And when the denominations are strong, the church is strong. The church is stronger for all this diversity. They say we agree on all the essential matters. But then you start digging into particular ones, which I'm not really doing that this morning, all the different case studies. What you find is really what we've got here is some hypocrisy, frankly. Hypocrisy about confusion. Because the different denominations disagree about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, justification, sanctification, faith, baptism, the name of the church, the polity of the church, the terms of membership of the church, the worship in the church, the organization of the church, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. None of this is essential? Wow. Actually, what you do is you dig in and find that there are lines drawn even within this denominationalism. We're all Christ's church. Maybe we're not all Christ's church. What do you mean? I mean, you can start looking around the world, even in our country, and say, actually, the denominations fall into a couple of big tents. They call themselves the mainline denominations, and they call themselves the evangelical denominations. And a lot of those guys don't agree on which tent you ought to be in. Oh, but we're united. This is one strong church. No. One more quote from Handbook of Denominationalism. "Although the character of denominations continues to evolve, there's little indication that they will disappear. It's noteworthy that as denominations unite, splinter groups always form, thus acknowledging the usefulness of denominational structures, even while they are rejecting the authority of the parent organization." So when people start a denomination, after a while, that will splinter and there will be other denominations. They stay together as long as they can kind of agree enough, but then some of those churches break loose. They get kicked out because they're not doing right or following the line anymore. Maybe they want to go their own way. And then it says, well, and then they tend to organize other denominations because it's just a helpful way to do business. But then say, hey, we're all one church, we're all agreed? I don't think so. I'll give you a current example of this going on right now. Within the UMC, the United Methodist Church, they're actually in the process of formally dividing into two denominations over the issue of same-sex marriage and ordaining practicing homosexuals to the clergy. And the new group that's coming out saying, we're not going to do that. We don't have that. And it really raises the question, it's all one church? When both of these denominations are strong, then Christ Church is strong? They're going very different paths right now. I've used the word hypocrisy. That's an ugly word. But what it means is pretending, and pretending to be something you're not. And I think we just have to open our eyes. You really do have to pretend. When you learn about all this denominationalism and these different churches, you really have to pretend that this is not confusion, that this is not contradicting, that this is not divisive. You really have to pretend that all this is good. Is Christ divided? Denominationalism is not in the Bible. So what's in the Bible? I love to show you these things in the scriptures. Number two, what is God's plan for the church? This first thing I'm going to say, shouldn't it be controversial? It's probably completely controversial, but it shouldn't be controversial. But here it is. Some of you are just like, oh man, now we're starting the controversy? There's one church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. And he didn't say churches. I'll build my church. There are these pictures of Christ and his church in the New Testament, and they just emphasize again and again how there's one. In Ephesians 1:22-23, God made Jesus to be head over all things, to the church, the fullness of him, which is his body, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Don't want to miss saying the body word there. That's kind of my point. Here's the picture of a man again, and he's got a head and he's got a body. That's a healthy, whole man. But it's not that there's one head and many different bodies attached to it, right? That would be a monster. That would be the kind of thing you would see stuffed at the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum. That's not what we have in Christ's church. Or in Ephesians 5:22-23, he talks about the church and uses the picture of a husband and a wife. A husband and a wife. And it's just like Eden. It's like Adam and Eve. God has intended marriage to be one man and one woman for life. And so declare the beauty and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his church. In fact, it even says there of the church, again, that it is his body and that he is the savior of the body. Jesus is saving his church. One last picture, that there's a king and a kingdom. In Colossians 1:13, the beauty of the gospel is that we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son, where we have the remission of our sins. By his blood, we have the remission of our sins. He is King Jesus, and his church, his called out people, is his kingdom. Oh, and it's an amazing kingdom, because it does invite in by the gospel all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. It's incredible. But there's one church. And that church, second, is to be united. There's unity. Unity in the church. I mean, that's what we're seeing in the New Testament. I shared with you Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus prays for it, John 17:20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There's the prayer. The world would believe. But notice who he's praying for. Back in verse 20, it wasn't just those apostles. It's those who believe in me through their word. Their teaching that we have as our New Testament is the word that brings us to Christ And he would have us all united in Christ. He prays for this. What do the apostles do with that word? They teach it. They teach it verbally. They travel all over the world. They write it down. It's scripture, the New Testament scriptures. We're taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that when the church began, they were continuing in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching. Here is Christ's will. Here is Christ's commission. Here is Christ's truth for his church. Read it in the New Testament. It's the doctrine of the apostles. Third, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5, you have this undeniable picture of unity along with the charge that we need to be about it, about unity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'm not trying to be ugly or beat a dead horse this morning, but the first one is the one body defined in the book of Ephesians as his church, the church. There's one, not many bodies, not all different kinds of churches and all kinds of bodies. One Spirit, one hope, one Lord. He says one faith. Jude 3 also contemplates that there's only one faith, one body of divine revealed truth, one gospel message. There can't be different teachings about God's plan for salvation or how you respond to become a Christian. There cannot be all different moral standards and all different behaviors. There can't be different worship practices. This is all about different faiths. Some of them are quite in contradiction to others within the system of denominationalism. But it gets simple here in the New Testament. There's one faith. It was delivered by Christ and through his apostles. One baptism, one God and Father. I mean, I'm just saying, well, what we've seen this morning, denominationalism, it just doesn't match up. It doesn't provide, it doesn't protect the unity that we're being taught here in the New Testament. This beautiful vision that God has for his church. We learn in the scriptures that God has wisdom and purpose made known in his church. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, that is the many-sided, the many-faced, this incredible expansive picture of the wisdom of God, might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places. We need to be very careful how we steward the church, what we believe about it and what we practice, because the church is designed to reflect God and teach God to this world, which might be one of the problems why the denominationalism kind of feeds skepticism. But he's got a plan for it, to show forth his wisdom. His church is called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Oh, there's a work to uphold this truth and make it known to the world, to preach it, to let it be known to who? Because it is his truth, it is his word that evangelizes the lost, brings good news to sinners, brings good news to people who are apart from Christ and outside Christ. We have a task in that as a church. This is God's plan for his church, that it is a light city on a hill and it's calling people by the truth, by the gospel. This is God's wisdom and work for his church and God's wisdom and purpose for his church. It exists to edify the saved, to build up the saved. That is, that I go along in my life in Jesus and I go along as being a Christian, I should be growing, I should be developing, I should be learning more. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 15, it talks about how he's even placed workers in his church to help do this for Christians. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here's a building up of the body of Christ. Again, what's the body in the book of Ephesians? It's the church. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings. Denominationalism has been telling the world there is all kinds of windy doctrines. Put up your sail and catch one, baby. All kinds of windy doctrines, and that's the way you ought to go. And the Word of God says, no, no, no. You don't want to be blown to and fro by all of this stuff. You want the truth. And the church is to build you up in it. The apostles' doctrine, the gospel. There's a pillar and ground of the truth. His church is a temple for his praise. Following after, that's foreshadow in the Old Testament, a temple in Jerusalem. Christ's people are called living stones. He is fashioning his people, the people in Christ, into the stones which come together to praise him and to worship him. That's what a temple's for. It's the place of worshiping God, lifting up the name of God. It's important. It's called the family of God. I appreciated Brother Rich's prayer a little bit ago. Well, he really emphasized this in the prayer. God the Father, Jesus, older brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a lot of people that for one reason or another don't have family in this life, or not much of a family, but here's a blessing of the church. God says you're invited through Christ to be in my family, to have all kinds of brothers and sisters, to have a wonderful fellowship here on earth and in heaven eternally. God's will for his church is to glorify him. As Paul's prayer ends in Ephesians 3, verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory in the church forever and ever. Amen. We need to be very careful about the idea of God concedes to this or that, or men are conceding to this and that. But because when we start fiddling around with his church, we're fiddling with his glory. And that's not going to be blessed. That's not going to be good in the end. The church is for his glory. One last thing I'll have you consider. Something he did for us in the scripture. He gives us warnings. All kinds of warnings for the churches. Just look at one or two. But he warns the people in the churches that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, which are false teachers or false prophets. Again, the fact that there's all different kinds of doctrines and some of them are contradictory, I don't want you to think that God got caught flat-footed. There's these warnings and these prophecies about these kind of things in the New Testament and how to understand it and like what to do with it. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns them about false prophets. He says they're wolves in sheep's clothing. You're going to know them by their fruits, but they're there. In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus in the charge of pastors, of elders in that place, plural, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, again, it's a warning about some teachers coming along later, some wolves. He says, Acts 20 verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He says there's teachers coming along and their plan is to divide the church, to take people up and follow after them. And what's the answer? I'm commending you to God and his grace. The word of his grace. You hold on to his word, you follow his word, there's the protection and there's the answer. But denominationalism today says, wolves, what wolves? I mean, maybe some sheep have bigger teeth than others, but we're all sheep. Find the sheep you like best. There's no wolves because we're united. It's not what the scripture said. No, there's wolves. You need to be aware of that. That there's other gospels, that there can be contradictory faith, contradictory gospels. The Apostle Paul makes very clear, oh, no, there's not. The gospel he delivered, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8, is never going to be changed, not by other preachers, not by angels. If anybody tries, let him be accursed. There's a gospel. It's a knowable gospel. There aren't going to be a bunch of them. Divisions are works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, heresies and divisions and schisms are actually specific things we're told. You don't want to be a part of that. That's the work of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 20 talks about jealousies, outbursts of wrath, ambitions, dissensions, heresies. There's your divisions. There's your schisms. All right? And he says in the end of verse 21 that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's got to go back and look at those works of the flesh from time to time. And when we do, we highlight we got to be sexually pure and we can't be idolaters and all these sorts of things. But it's the division and divided groups themselves. This is also works of the flesh. And I just wasn't to understand here this morning that the Spirit does not concede to the works of the flesh. They're at war. That's what we learn in Galatians. And finally, like I said, God wasn't caught flat-footed. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, it says, there must be divisions among you to show forth those who are approved. And so when there's difficulty and divisions among brethren, there is a truth. And there's people who are going to stand with it and hold other to it. Others will leave. But we need to hold to the truth that we might be approved. Denominationalism is just not God's plan for Christians. It's proof people have corrupted a plan for his church. So is it possible? Is it possible this morning? Can we be this church in the Bible? I think we absolutely can. We can if we will humble ourselves before the Lord. Repent when what we believe or practice is out of line with the Scriptures and be about restoring. I mean a decision and a commitment. Let's be this church we read in the New Testament. I will tell you that the New Testament is enough. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told that this scripture is here and it is profitable for all things. It fully equips us unto every good work. We can trust it. We can take it as our authority in faith and practice. When we do, we see that God has a people, and that's Christians. And let's be that. The gospel makes Christians. There doesn't have to be tribes. There doesn't have to be, you know, hyphenated Christians. I'm this kind, I'm that kind. Just Christians, just disciples following this New Testament. God actually in the Scriptures put forth an organization for his church, and we can do that. What if we did that and just contented ourselves with that? We're just going to trust God's word. We'll organize a church locally, like it says, and there'll be elders and there'll be deacons. We'll have preachers and but we're not going to have more than that. We can be a faithful local church without any denominational commitment or participation or partnership. We can do our work. In the Scriptures, God has a plan of salvation. What if we just teach that? We could preach the gospel like the Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And when people believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, like they did on the day of Pentecost, and when they ask, what must they do, like on the day of Pentecost, they did that day, we can tell them the same thing. We can actually show it in the Scriptures. Here's what the apostles said to do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We can keep reading in that chapter and see how 3,000 who gladly received the word were baptized. That Peter was contending with them to be saved from this perverse generation. And that he added to the church daily those who were being saved. We can respond to the same gospel in the same way, to trust we're saved by the power of Christ and added to his church, his people. One last thing I'll say to this. Is Christ divided? Let's be honest. Unity can be hard. He tells us in Ephesians 4 that we need to be striving after it. But I'll tell you this, it's holy. And there's a platform for unity, and it is the Scriptures itself. That we can pursue unity upon God's word. We can pursue unity there because that's what Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Not just for those, but those who would believe because of their word. People, you and I, and down through the ages, who come to the Scriptures and the gospel of the New Testament, And we want to be that church, and we want to be God's people, and we are invited to be by the power of the gospel. Is Christ divided? When we come to the New Testament, Christ is not divided. Jesus was crucified for his church. He purchased it with his own blood. And there is a message and a word of God that allows us to be his church even today. Is Christ divided? No. But do you and I want to be one with Christ? If you want to put your Bibles away, put your notes away. There's a beautiful word in the New Testament, and that word is church. The called out people of Christ. Those whose sins have been washed away and granted new life. Those who have fellowship with one another and with Christ. Those with tremendous hope for whatever comes tomorrow. We'll either walk with Christ or we'll be with Christ in heaven. It's wonderful to be a part of his church. And the gospel invites you, if you are not a part of his church, to come even now. Would you make your confession? You believe Jesus is the Son of God. Would you repent and be baptized as they were taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 to be saved and to be added to his church, his people? Are you about pursuing Christianity like you read in the New Testament? Then we're glad you're here, because that's what we're about in this place. If we can help you to become a Christian or to encourage you with any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make your desire known now as we stand and sing together. Won't you please come?